Solomon wrote 1,005 spiritual songs, and of them, this is the cream. This is the jewel. The rabbis call it the Holy of Holies, and so it is. And this evening we'll just take a glimpse, a short peek. I hope to encourage each one of us to spend a little more time here in private with this wonderful book. But first of all, we must deal with a strong objection. There are plenty of Esaus, those who insist on maintaining that this song has a primary literal meaning, and that allegorizing it to refer to God's love, to Christ's love, is somehow illegitimate and was not intended by Solomon nor by the Holy Spirit. Some even split the beloved here into two parties, into Solomon and a shepherd boy, to create a kind of love triangle within the narrative, as though there wasn't enough adultery amongst the Lord's people already. But Solomon is not the first to introduce the bride and the bridegroom and the picture of God and his people and the people of Messiah, his church. Moses, for example, refers to committing adultery, whoring away from God's covenant. David in Psalm 45 describes in that wonderful prototype of the song that wonderful depiction of the love of Christ for his church, the love of the Messiah for his people in that glorious psalm. And later, of course, this is an allusion that's drawn on richly by the prophets. Isaiah has a number of bridal illustrations. Jeremiah is like him and uses, for example, he says, "Shall a bride forget her ornaments? Why have my people forgotten me for so long?" And then Ezekiel, perhaps more than any other prophet, gives lengthy narratives in chapter 16 and chapter 23, which describe this allusion to marriage as a covenant between God and his people. Zephaniah touches on it. Nahum also refers to it. And as we've considered carefully, Hosea's whole life and marriage were consecrated to displaying this analogy. It's no doubt, it's very clear that the marriage picture is a picture of our relationship with God. And if the Jews who reject the New Testament had no excuse for this interpretation, this focus of the Song of Solomon, as opposed to Solomon just expressing his affection for one of his 1,000 brides, Christians have even less so. Every one of the Synoptic Gospels, John in both of his major works, Paul and Peter, repeatedly emphasize this bridegroom-bride picture of the Lord and his church. And then, friends, there's ample evidence within the text itself to prove that this is no romantic ode to a young lady. This primarily intends the relationship between us and our Saviour. So if somebody tells you the song is not about Christ, separate from them. Treat their words like you'd treat a snake or a scorpion, and reject the poison of their unbelief. But enough of the objections, let's press on with the song itself. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Here, friends, is a music to excite and inflame the heart. What are most of our songs full of? Love. Love awakening. Love arising. Love rejected. Love lost. Love fulfilled. Love is the melody and the rhythm of so much of our music. And whilst divine love is agape, it is not eros, it's not romantic love. Romantic love, when it's properly and lawfully entered, as it's designed to be, as every kind of love, reveals something of the nature of God's love to us. Here, of course, is the closest intimacy of all. Here is what the Bible describes as knowing. And it shows us something of God's love. It was designed to do that. That is why God brought it into being. And within the Godhead and towards us, both propositions Eros love reveals what God's love is like to us. Both propositions are asserted by the scripture, both implicitly and explicitly. He has created us, after all, in his likeness, in his image. And we have not created him in ours. Take, for example, the issue of adultery or homosexuality or other sexual perversions which profane his name. They're not just a breach of his holy command, they're a vandalism of his very name in us. They're a desecration of his image in us. They're a deliberate defiling of his reputation and honour in our own vessels. And Satan's strategy, as we see it, behind the destruction of the family and the defilements of marriage, and indeed God's judgment for the idolatry of the material, the evolutionary theories that so prevail in our age, the New Age pantheism, is laid out for us in Romans chapter 1. God has set Eros, this romantic affection, as a demonstration of his love towards me. So friends, we read on without embarrassment, but we need to deal with these things maturely and carefully. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What is a kiss? But a contact, perhaps a surprise, an expression of desire for intimacy and for peace. And every word that he gives us, every word that he brings us, every one of the Ten Commandments, every one of the promises of the Saviour, every one of his stern warnings and those of the prophets and the apostles is a kiss to draw us to him, to call us into his presence. The whole scripture is a love letter. It's a fiery, passionate writing, pure and intense and divine, signed in his own blood. They're not kisses just at the bottom of this letter. It's kisses throughout, from the beginning to the end. But oh, friends, there is more love in this text than we can handle. If the apostle could rightly say, the more I love you, the less I be loved, how much more that's true of Christ, how much more that's true of the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, thy love, which is actually the acts of loving, are better than wine, is better than wine. Where does the world turn to, friends, when the heart is sad, for help, for comfort, for assurance? So often the world turns to the bottle, does it not? And families and lives are shipwrecked on its excess. But here is wine that brings no hangover. Here is wine that brings no redness of eyes. And oh, friends, here is something that cheers the heart but doesn't bring judgment. Here is something that comforts the downcast but will not plunge them into sore health and a wrecking of the heart, and a scarring of the liver. Here, his acts of love towards us energize us. Think of his miracles, how they challenge us, how they encourage us. Think of his reproofs and his teachings, how they cause us to exult, how they elevate us. Think of his wonderful humiliation and his death, his resurrection and his ascent, how they amaze us, how they humble us to awe and to adoration. And then verse 3, look what he says here. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. There is something fragrant, something pungent, something precious about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a perfume about his very character, about his very life. It's not predictable, it's not humdrum, it's full of surprises and blessing. It lights up the very atmosphere of the room where he is present. It's something pure, something sweet, something precious, something holy, so that the godly, the virgins, love thee. His attractiveness is not like worldly attractiveness, not raucous, not brash, not outward, not showy, but his fragrance, the fragrance on the contrary of his life, is something that brings warning to the worldly and judgment to the carnal. It's like an antiseptic as well as an attractive, sweet perfume. To the godless, it is discomforting, but to the godly, lovely, charming, and it captivates the heart and the mind and inflames our senses. Look at verse 4. Draw me, and we will run after thee. How could Solomon have written that if he was simply writing down a romantic part of a romantic novel to one of his many concubines. How could he have written that? We will run after thee. How could he have written that? No, friends, what is really intended here is, draw me, Saviour, and all of us will follow you. Cleanse me, O God, and others will be helped and blessed. Help me, Master, teach me, and others will be helped and strengthened and awakened. We will run after him, not amble, but eager and keen, not 15 minutes late for the service, but waiting, watching, ready, keen to catch every drop of his words and of his ministry. What pastor wouldn't pray these words? What preacher wouldn't utter this utterance? What witness wouldn't cry out this wonderful prayer? Draw me, and we will run after thee. Even our unsaved family, even our godless neighbours will be drawn. And then he says this, again at the end of verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers, into the inner rooms, into the secret of his will and the secret of his purpose. Do you remember those three disciples? The Lord often chose to go with him to special places the others didn't go. Peter and James and John, the inner circle. And sometimes John, who rested on the Lord Jesus' breast, heard things that even Peter and James had to ask him about. Do we draw close to the Saviour? Are we in his inner council? Do we long to be with him in the inner chambers? He says this, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. His holiness, his justice, his purity and power, or friends, his wonderful majesty excites us. We adore his wisdom. We delight and respect his judgments. We embrace his commands cheerfully and eagerly. And the fire of the devotion and worship of Christ is in Christ and for Christ and by Christ to his Father. Nothing else. Not the company, not even the service, not even the works, not the building, not the hymns or the sermons per se, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself enthroned amongst us. That's what draws us. Draw me, and we will run after thee. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember your love more than wine, for the upright love thee. Now then the bride begins to describe herself in verse 5, and this is a little mysterious. I am black but comely, beautiful but burnt by the sun, lovely to look on but abused and misused by those who were her companions and her sisters, who were jealous and malicious towards her. Others were angry with her and forced her to labour so that she neglected herself. But even their love, even this love for her Saviour, even this love for service which she pursues, and this humility endears her to the bridegroom. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Oh, friends, here is a picture of that believer, that lover of Christ, not concerned about fancy hair or makeup or jewels or gold, but her heart, her character, her demeanour attracts unbelievers to Christ. There's a hidden beauty, there's a simplicity, a modesty, a faith that gains the approval and the delight of her Saviour. Something modest, something humble, something committed to the service and the love of our Lord. And then listen to what she says. Listen to what she says. Tell me, declare to me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Not just to be with the others, not to just join a group, but to seek the Master's own face, to seek to hear his voice. Where do you rest at noon, she says, in the heat of day? What's your plan? What's your purpose? Where is your pleasure? Why should I turn aside? Why should I be drawn aside or distracted from your purpose? In fact, the literal Hebrew here is, why should I be veiled? Almost as though she's blinkered or blindfolded from the purpose of God if she doesn't have this prayer answered. Why should I be turned aside? Do you remember John laying on the Lord Jesus' bosom? Do you remember David's men when they heard David's utterance breaking through to the well at Bethlehem, determined to draw that well water for him? Do you remember David himself, determined to build a house for God? Though it was misguided, he had that great desire. Do you remember Moses, after all that had happened, asking, please, Lord, show me your glory? Don't you see something of that spirit here? Do you remember Cleophas? The Lord makes as though he's going to carry on walking. He says, no, Lord, stay with us. Stay with us a bit longer. Almost taking him by the cloak. Do you remember Mary Magdalene washing the Lord's feet with her tears, with her hair, going well beyond what was ordinary, what was reasonable? Or Mary, Lazarus' sister, using that precious, precious nard to wipe the feet with, perhaps sacrificing her own bridal gift? What will we do, friends? What is the fragrance we offer him? How will we draw near to him? Do we have that desire to be with him, to know him? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Well, how shall we draw closer to the Lord? What's the Lord's answer? Is it more mysticism? Is it more esoteric interpretations of the Bible? Is it more pilgrimages? Is it more ascetic practices? No. Actually, his answer is very simple, and it's rather strange. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, O lovely woman, O loveliest of the ladies, put your feet in the footsteps of the sheep. Go forth thy way by the footsteps of the flock. Feed your flocks with the shepherds, beside the shepherds' tents. Go to the old paths. Go to the ministry of the word. It's a strange answer. It almost puts her back where she was before, because she says, why should I turn aside by the flocks of your companions? Go to the place where the word is heard, where it's kept, where it's cherished, where the shepherds are faithful. Help and teach perhaps in the Sunday school. Feed the little ones. Take your flocks. Take your kids beside the shepherds' tents. Draw out your soul to those who are in darkness, and he will draw the darkness out of you. It's almost as though he's saying. But the real issue here is the motive. The real issue here is the desire. She's not content just to go with the crowd. She wants to be with him, under his word, in his presence, with the Lord Jesus. And then, friends, as the chapter closes, there are three threes, and I want to consider these briefly in the little time we have. First of all, there are three plurals, and again, this is such a clear reminder. This is not speaking to a single individual. Look at verse 9. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses, actually mares, in Pharaoh's chariots. A troop of horses, one lover? No, friends, here is the church. Here is an orderly group, ordered and disciplined, beautiful in its love and its character, chaste and pure, a worship that is joyful and peaceful, labouring for the gospel together like an army, like those horses drawing out a chariot. You can't have one out of place, otherwise the whole thing tips over. No, friends, here is a wonderful plurality of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, look at verse 10, another plural. Here are her cheeks comely with rows of jewels, and the neck with chains of gold, full of virtue, full of beauty, full of good fruits, full of discretion and wisdom and wise counsel, help for the young, warning for the unruly, discipline for the disobedient, strength for the weak, encouragement and challenge for the young, and all friends, something dazzling, something attractive. Visitors come in and they see something they haven't seen elsewhere in the world. But it's plural. Many jewels, many pleasures. And then in verse 11, borders of gold with studs of silver. And he says, we will make thee things future, things yet to come. A wonderful and a more complete display of wisdom. A consistent and a continuous ministry of usefulness, of help, words for those to help those seeking out the lost, or friends. Bring in a friend. Bring in a neighbour. Our best opportunities are ahead of us. Our best moments are still with us and before us. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. So that's the first of the three. Three plurals. And the second three are three pungent aromas. Verse 12, while the king sits at his table, my spikenard, remember that was Mary Lazarus' sister, wonderful perfume, sends forth the smell thereof. Here is the king, seated at his table, surrounded by his advisers, busy with all his various affairs. How will she get his attention? Well, she opens up her nard, perhaps she pours it out, and the wonderful fragrance fills the heart, the house, fills the room. And who can mistake it? Everything stops. It's an irresistible aroma. What could this possibly mean? But prayer. Humble, fervent prayer. Prayer that amazes even God. Prayer that seizes his heart and draws his mind. Pray, friends. Pray often. Pray fervently. Pray continually. Don't let him go until he blesses you or guides you. Prayer. This wonderful spikenard that sends forth its smell to the king. And then verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. Friends, if you haven't read Spurgeon's wonderful message on this verse in Morning and Evening, or his longer sermon, I urge you to do it. So much riches he draws out of these simple words. Every single word he draws out. Who or what is always in our breast? Who or what, friends, is our chief delight, our chief prize? Who is the one we meditate on at night, in the dark hours of the morning? Who do our minds turn to? The Lord Jesus Christ, his words, his promises, his wonderful purposes. Is he that pungent, life-changing aroma that sits between, in our breast, in our chest? Here is the fragrance, friends, that the Magi brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, myrrh. Here is the fragrance of the priesthood and of the temple and of the tabernacle. Here is the fragrance of his burial. Here is the fragrance, too, of a marriage. And perhaps the very fragrance that Mary Magdalene brought to him, a costly perfume. All night, in every waking moment, we should dwell on his ways and his kindness to us. Oh, friends, in the times of darkness, in the times of loneliness, in the times of sorrow, here is comfort, here is strength, here is a wonderful reminder of his grace and his kindness to us. And yet, too, is also a kind of disinfectant. There's interesting study showing it has antifungal properties and antibacterial properties, and it cleanses wounds. The Chinese and the Egyptians used it. And our friends, the gospel, of course, is not so sweet to the worldly. It repels the godless. It is a fragrance of death to the unbeliever. It's sweet and precious to us, but it's something that stops the putrefaction and the corruption of the church, this fear of God and this love of holiness. And the third of the fragrances, in verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Here is something sacrificial. Henna is the flower, indicated by camphire, and the very word means has also a second sense of something that atones, kofar, something that covers. Here is a handful of something precious, fragrant, that reminds us of the atonement. Doesn't the Lord Jesus tell us, you must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood, daily, hourly, you must remember all he's done. You must remember the depth of his sacrifice. Bring to mind all his beauties, all his virtues, all his triumph, both in his own days and in ours, for he will triumph. And then, friends, there's an interesting exchange of praise and admiration between the bride and her bridegroom. Verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love, he says, speaking to the bride. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast eyes like doves. What is a dove? Something delicate, something shy, something pure. not feast a bird that doesn't feast on the rubbish, unlike seagulls. It doesn't feed on rotting, putrid things. And here are birds that are devoted, prepared for life. Oh, friends, her eyes attract him and draw him. And verse 16, she says to him, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, charming, and sweet, and attractive." And so he is. He is our king. He is our priest. He is our prophet. He is altogether adorable, altogether holy, altogether compassionate. Oh, friends, here is his heart, right to his inward character. This isn't just a show. This is the very depth of who he really is. And then she says, "Our bed is green, a place that is fertile, a place that is fresh, a place that is youthful, a love full of potential for a family and for plenty of future hopes and of growth." And all friends, where Christ is in our hearts, all of these things pertain to us. There is benefit, there is blessing, there is hope, and there will be growth if we go on to trust him. And finally, the chapter closes with a description of the home where they will make their abode. Two very strongly aromatic trees, which are solid and strong and enduring and full of dignity. The fir tree and, of course, the cedar tree. The fir tree being an evergreen, and the cedar tree, the wood of the temple, and that fine wood of the palace. In this chapter, and in all of these chapters, we have a little glimpse into the love of Christ, the character of his people as they draw close to him. Oh, let this song raise our hearts, inflame our first love into a fervent flame again, and draw us to run zealously and eagerly after our Master and our Beloved again, for his sake.